Our call to worship this morning comes from Psalm 99, verses 1 through 5. The Lord reigneth, let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubims, let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all the people. Let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. The king's strength also loveth judgment. Thou dost establish equity, thou executest judgment and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt ye the Lord our God, and worship at his footstool, for he is holy. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And we're going to be reading the entirety of the first chapter. Hear the word of our Lord. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will, and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If ye continue in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, and now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Just a clarification, it's Don Dieter Jr., not senior, who they have discovered cancer. So please be in prayer for Don Dieter Jr. There are many false teachings that wicked men and Satan himself uses to draw men away from the truth. We don't have to look far, even within Christianity, to discover false teaching. It could be the prosperity gospel. It could be Roman Catholicism. It could be the teaching of special gifts or even hyper-Calvinism. And as we look at these different types of false teaching, they might all look different, but they all have one thing in common. The gospel is missing, or it is distorted. What is taught by false teachers and false doctrine directs the gaze of its people away from Christ and has them focus on other things. It has them focus on themselves, their own works, their own level of faith, their level of spiritual gifting, rather than being focused on Jesus Christ and his gospel. This is how we know if we are being taught a false gospel. If Jesus Christ is not preeminent, if he is not first in the teaching you hear, you are receiving at best a diluted gospel, maybe even a false gospel, one calling you to have faith in something other than Jesus Christ, possibly in your good works, possibly in mystical experiences, or even in your faith itself. Now, this is why Paul is writing to the Colossians here. He's imprisoned in Rome, and he hears that the Colossians are being challenged by false teaching. We do not know what this teaching was, but we do know that it was causing the Colossian Christians to lose focus of Jesus Christ. Therefore, Paul writes them this Christ-filled letter, setting before them the great hope that they have and pointing them to the author of their great hope, pointing them to Jesus Christ. Whereas, as it says in verse 14, in whom they have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Now if you remember, I preached from verses 9 through 14, reflecting on Paul's prayer for the Colossians, and that they would be filled with the knowledge of God and walk worthy of the Lord. And now in these verses following, Paul calls the Colossians to focus their eyes again upon Jesus Christ. And so this morning, we will be challenged to do the same. Our text is found in Colossians 1, 15 through 20. Paul writes here, speaking of Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Paul shows us here that Christ must be first. He must be preeminent in the Christian's faith and life. And he must be first as creator and redeemer in our lives. Therefore, our sermon this morning is titled, Christ is Supreme. He's supreme as our creator, and he's supreme as our redeemer. Our text begins with who, or he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all, of every creature. The who here is, of course, referring to Jesus Christ. The one is in which verse 14 says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Now you'll notice there is a transition that happens between verses 14 and 15. The subject of Jesus Christ remains the same, but the language of verses 15 through 20 is different. It has more of a poetic and lyrical structure to it. Many commentators speculate that Paul either inserted an already existing hymn into his letter, or other commentators think that this, in fact, is a poem or a hymn that Paul himself composed. There isn't enough evidence here for a decisive answer, but what we know is that this, in fact, is a hymn. And since it's found in the Epistle to Colossians, it is, in fact, the Word of God. And Paul writes this hymn. He writes us the whole book, in fact, the whole epistle, to bring the Colossians back to the root, back to the foundation of their faith, back to the person and work of Jesus Christ. And Paul knows that in order for the Colossians to thrive as Christians, and to be kept from grave error, to be kept from falling away, to be kept from departing from the faith, Jesus Christ must be first in their hearts and lives. And so through this Christ-exalting hymn, what Paul's doing here is he makes clear to the Colossians the importance and the centrality of Christ in the Christian faith. And he's showing them that Christ must be first as their creator and their Redeemer. And Paul begins this hymn by stating that Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. Now, children, this is language you've heard before, image. We find it in Genesis, speaking about Adam, how Adam was made in the image of God. So what does it mean here when Paul is saying about Jesus Christ that Jesus Christ is made in the image of God? Is he saying that Jesus is made in the image of God just like Adam was? Well, when Adam was made in the image of God, he was not in the same way the image of God like Jesus. He was not the image of God, but he reflected the image of God. Yes, he was without sin. Yes, he possessed perfect knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. But he remained a man. He remained a creature, and as such, only reflected God's image. And Jesus does much more than reflect the image of God. He is the image of God. Jesus is God Almighty. Hebrews 1 verse 3 tells us that Jesus is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. He is the perfect image of God, the only image of God. A second commandment speaks about images. It tells us that we should not make any images or visible representations of God, for this is idolatry. We read it this morning, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them." But there is one image of God, one image of God that we can worship, one image of God that we can bow down to, and this is Jesus Christ himself. And it's for this reason that we reject all visible depictions of Jesus other than the real person. Jesus himself, who we will see in glory, is the only permissible and accurate image of God. John Calvin says, "We must therefore take care not to seek him elsewhere, for outside Christ, everything that claims to represent God will be an idol." I would argue that this includes our best and even good intentioned visual representations of Christ in literature and drama. Jesus is God revealed to us. He is God made manifest. He is God made visible. John 1 verse 18 says, "No man has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." No one has seen God the Father. No one has seen God the Holy Spirit, for they are spirit. If you were to see them, Scripture tells us, you would die. God himself said, "No man can see me and live." But did not Moses see God when he was on Mount Sinai? No, he saw a powerful manifestation of a small portion of God's glory. But was it not the backside of God that Moses saw? No, in fact, this was a figure of speech used by Moses to describe God's glory. This small portion of God's glory that Moses saw was such a powerful experience. It was as if Moses saw the backside of God. If you want to see God, you must look to Jesus. And it is true that everyone will see Jesus in the last day when he comes on the clouds. But if you want to know God now, if you want to walk with him now, and then one day delight when faith becomes sight, you must look to Jesus now. For it is through him that God is revealed. He is the only mediator between God and man. If you want to know God, you must know Jesus, for he is the express image of God, the exact representation of him. He is God, and it is he who reveals God to the world. Adam was created in the image of God, but he rebelled and sinned, and thus only faint remnants of this image remain. But the second Adam came, not only reflecting God's image, but being the perfect image of God. And this has unbelievable implications for all Christians. This has unbelievable implications for all believers. If we turn to Romans 8, verse 29, we read this, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." Notice what it says here. Those whom are predestined will be conformed to the image of his Son. Dear child of God, when your salvation is complete, you will be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Not conformed back to the image that Adam had, but conformed to the image of the Son, conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And this is what's happening in your life right now. The Lord is conforming you. He's changing you. The Holy Spirit is working in your heart and changing you so that when you arrive in glory, you will perfectly reflect the image of Jesus Christ. You will be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. You will be a sinless reflection of Him. He who is the firstborn son, the firstborn from the dead. And if you are conformed to the image of the Son, you too become sons and daughters of God. Jesus is the image of God, and now Paul tells us that he is the firstborn of every creature. This means he is the only begotten Son of God from all eternity. As the Nicene Creed says, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. Jesus was begotten before creation, before any creature was created. Begotten in eternity past, and therefore he is the firstborn of every creature. This is a mystery. For Jesus Christ is God, very God of very God, and has always been. He's also begotten. But this does not mean that he had a beginning, for he was begotten in eternity past. He has always been God. He has always been the Son, the only begotten Son of the Father. There are more of these mysteries surrounding our great God. We cannot fully comprehend the Trinity, the two natures of Christ, the begottenness of the Son, the relationship between God's sovereignty and our responsibility. Yet all of these mysteries are true. They are confirmed by Scripture. And it would be extremely arrogant of us to say, I cannot fully comprehend these things, therefore they must not be true, and I will not believe them. In fact, these mysteries ought to cause us to stand in awe of who our God is. For these things show us His majesty. These things show us how amazing He is. These things are mysteries not because they're not logical. Not because they are incomprehensible. For our Lord can well comprehend them. But these are mysteries because they are beyond our limited understanding. We are finite creatures trying to understand an infinite God, a God whose depth of character, whose characteristics and attributes will take us an eternity to fully grasp. So the wonder here is that our amazing God, our amazing Creator, reveals Himself to us, that He comes down to us and He uses language that we can understand to describe Himself to us. And what an amazing wonder that He even comes among us. He becomes us, that Jesus Christ, the firstborn of all creation, the only perfect image of God, reveals Himself to us. That He gives Himself for His people. so that we can be remade into His image, and that one day we can all see His glory. Christ is the firstborn, and being the firstborn entitles Him to all the rights of the firstborn. He inherits all. The universe is His by divine right. But not only does He inherit it, but He's the one who created it. Paul goes on in verses 16 and 17 to tell us that Jesus was creator. He says here, "For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him." Hebrews confirms this in chapter 1 when speaking of Jesus and quoting Psalm 102, it says, "And Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of Thine hands." Jesus is God of God, very God of very God, for He created the universe. He made everything out of nothing. The Word of God spoke, and it came to be. He caused everything in the heavens and on the earth to come into being. He created those things that we see and also those things that are invisible. He created authority, the laws of nature, and the spirits, the angels. He sovereignly rules over and sustains all creation, all things in all places over all time. Owe their existence to Jesus. He is the source of all life. Christ being the source of life is something that we as a society no longer believe or necessarily consider important. Secular scientists cannot explain from an evolutionary perspective how life began. And they refuse to believe the simple and true testimony of our Lord that He caused the beginning of life. Today marks the 50th anniversary of the infamous Roe versus Wade Supreme Court decision. Thankfully, it has recently been overturned. But as we think about our Lord being the giver and sustainer of life, we cannot but shudder at the genocide that continues to occur in our country and around the world. We refuse to accept God as creator of life, and that it is only He who can take away life. We call evil good and strike down millions of innocent lives. Our Lord graciously gives life, and we despise Him for it, cutting down the most vulnerable and innocent lives in our society. And somehow we continue on expecting no reaction, expecting everything to go on as it is. There will be a reckoning. How long will our Lord stay His hand of judgment? I do not know. But God's terrible punishment for such heinous sin must be coming. We must continue to pray, praying that the Lord will bring revival, that He will change millions of hearts so that even if these abortion clinics were to stay open, that there would be no one visiting them. And so let us continue praying. Let's open our hearts to these mothers and their children, opening our hearts, homes, and giving our resources to those fighting to save these mothers and babies. And may God
Have mercy upon us. Jesus created these infants. He has created all things. All things were created through him and for him. Everything that is created is created to bring him glory, to bring about his sovereign will, to fulfill his perfect plans, and more specifically, to bring about his plan of salvation, to enable the spread of the gospel, the building up and expansion of the church. Recently, I've been looking at some videos about the history of medieval Europe, and we point to these types of things in history as being the most important, the events that have the most impact on the world. When we read the news or open history books, we read mostly about how political, economic, and technological events have affected the world. However, the foundational history of this world, the narrative that drives history, the one that should be in all of our history books and in all of our news, is how the events and developments of our society are being used by the Lord to accomplish his purposes, how he is building and expanding his church for his glory. What I'm trying to say here is, and why I'm pointing to this, is to show that Jesus is not only just creator, but he's also sustainer in our world. He's infinitely involved in our world. He's not removed from us. He is not a harsh or an austere God who looks on creation, on his creation, from afar. He is a present God, a God who is active in every activity in creation. It is his power that holds everything together. It's him who gives life and energy to creation. It is he who makes the sun shine, the rain to fall, the birds to sing. It is he who gives you each breath and who causes each beat of your heart. He takes intimate care of his creation, and he intimately cares for you. He intimately cares what you do with the life that he gives you, what you do with the resources and gifts that he gives you. His desire, his demand is that you find your life in him, that you use all that he has given you to live your life to the fullest by living for him, honoring him not only as your creator, but also as your redeemer. Paul transitions in verse 18 from praising Jesus Christ as creator to now extolling him as redeemer. He begins by saying of Jesus in verse 18, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence." Paul makes it very clear here that Jesus is the only authority over the entire church. Of course, he gives us elders and deacons to rule in specific denominations and congregations, but Jesus Christ alone is the ruler over the entire church. The church of all believers is not dependent on any man or any angel, for only Jesus Christ is the head of the church. No pope, no minister, no bishop can claim authority over the entire church of God, for only Christ will lead it. He is the head of the church, for he perfectly guides us, his people. He sovereignly rules over us. He dictates the direction of the church. He charts the course that it will take, and he will pilot us safely through this life unto eternal glory. And Jesus being the firstborn of the new covenant, Jesus not only has the divine right to be the head of the church, but he has also earned the right to be over it. For he is the beginning. He is the firstborn from the dead. And when Paul speaks here of Christ being the beginning, he's not saying this in a chronological sense, or the sense that Christ has existed from all eternity, but rather he is the beginning of salvation. He's the beginning of the redemption of the world. The redemption of the saints begins and is dependent upon Christ alone. And it is upon Jesus Christ that all salvation, all reconciliation, all redemption rests. He is the beginning of all. He is first, not only when it comes to creation, but also redemption. And Paul builds upon this claim by saying that Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. So not only is he the firstborn of the first creation, but he is the firstborn of the new creation, the firstborn of the new covenant. Jesus has gone before all Christians as the perfect image bearer, and he has gone and conquered the curse for them. He is the first one, the head of the church, who has died and rose again from the dead and ascended into glory. This is why he's called the firstborn from the dead. He has gone before his people. He went into death for them and rose again for them, and now ascended into heaven for them. John Calvin says here, he is the beginning because he is the firstborn from the dead. For in the resurrection there is the restoration of all things, and thus it is the beginning of the second and new creation, for the former has fallen in the ruin of the first man. Christ's resurrection was the inauguration of his kingdom, an everlasting kingdom ruled by him alone, a kingdom that rules over all, whose citizens proclaim that Jesus is their king, that he's their ruler, that he's their savior, and that he is their God. Jesus sovereignly ruled over all history, over all of creation, so that his death, so that his resurrection would occur, and that the curse of sin would be overcome. This event of the resurrection has absolute repercussions for all. And according to one commentator, summons all creatures great and small to confess the exalted one. Paul ends this verse. He ends verse 18 by stating that Christ must be preeminent in everything. This is the focal point of our text. A literal interpretation of preeminent is actual first or first place. Christ must be first or have first place. Paul's main argument, his main point throughout these verses, is that Jesus Christ is first. He is preeminent. And I want us to look back over these verses. Look back over the words that are used throughout these verses to describe Jesus and how they all relate to the word first. In verse 15, he is the firstborn of all creation. In verse 17, he is first because he is before all things. In verse 18, he is first because he is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead. Therefore, Jesus must have preeminence. He must be first, for he is the best. He is the greatest, the foremost, the finest, and the most supreme. His being, the fact that he is God, the fact that he is creator and redeemer, demand that he be first, that he have preeminence. Christ acts and works as creator and redeemer in addition to his being mandate that he must be preeminent for all eternity, and thus praised and regarded as such by all of his creation. If we look over history, we find rulers. We find some emperors who have preeminence in their kingdoms. Emperors who were often regarded, and rulers who were often regarded as being divine. We look at Roman emperors or the Egyptian pharaohs or even in recent history, the modern dictators of North Korea are seen to have some type of preeminence and firstness in their kingdoms. But they only had this limited power. They only had this firstness because they coerced it or it was given them by their people. But Christ, he is first. He is preeminent because that is who he is. It is his right. Whether we as fallen humanity acknowledge it or not has no bearing upon the reality of Christ's preeminence. No bearing upon the reality of his supremacy. Christ is first. He is the preeminent one over all. And it may be that we do not acknowledge it. But one day, all of us will acknowledge it. Each one of us will acknowledge him as supreme. For each of us will bow our knees to him. And I hope that we do so joyfully, rejoicing in our long expectant Savior has at last appeared. But I fear, and I know that there are some here that if Jesus would appear today, you would not gladly bow, but you would be forced by the appearance of his glory, by the reality of his supremacy, to bow your knees to Jesus, your God and terrible judge. For now you refuse to acknowledge him as supreme. You refuse now to bow your knees to him and acknowledge him to be the God and Savior that you need. You continue trying to make yourself, not Jesus, the preeminent one. But Jesus commands you today. Bow your knees to him, the supreme ruler of all who comes. The supreme ruler of all who comes to little sinful you and offers himself to you. So turn this day and run to him, confessing your sins. Run to him for you. You need him. You need him for the forgiveness of your sins. You need him for your salvation. Turn to Jesus. Jesus Christ is first. He is preeminent because he is Almighty God. Paul makes this clear in verse 19 where he says, "For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell." The surrounding verses make it clear that this fullness refers to the divine, the Godhead, and that it fully dwells in Jesus. The fullness of the Godhead. It doesn't dwell in Jesus like we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but it is his being. It is who he is. All the glory and majesty of God is in Jesus. The 19th century divine Charles Simeon says, "The Godhead dwelt in Jesus not symbolically as in the temple or spiritually as in us, but bodily, substantially. The fullness of the Godhead was essentially his from all eternity, nor was he any more dependent on the Father than the Father was on him. But his assumption of our nature
was the result of the Father's counsels and the fruit of the Father's love. Jesus is God. He is not a lesser God, but is equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And therefore, as God, he can, as verse 20 states, make peace through the blood of his cross, reconciling all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Jesus is supreme. And he's worthy of all glory and honor. It is his divine right. He could have stayed far away and watched as each of us perished in our sin. And then forced each of us to bow the knee to him on Judgment Day. But this is not who Jesus Christ is. The Supreme and Glorious One came into the world and made peace between God and his people through the blood of the cross. And he reconciled all things to himself, things in earth and things in heaven. He came to save his people by giving himself. But what Jesus did, it didn't only affect his people, but it had a universal effect. Now, I'm not speaking about universalism here in the sense that everyone will be saved, that everyone on earth would be saved, and even the devils would be reconciled to God. Rather, what is being spoken of here is that Christ will save his people from the curse of sin. And all creation, both the heavens and the earth, will be restored from the curse of the fall. The groaning of creation will cease. For it will, like God's people, be remade perfectly. Yet, there still will be a sense of reconciliation between Christ and the wicked. The conflict between Christ and the evil one and his followers, it will be resolved. The Lord Jesus Christ will make everything right in this conflict. For all those who remain rebels, all those whose sins haven't been cleansed in his blood, they will receive their right reward. They will be plunged into the lake of fire forever. Evil will receive the reward that it rightly deserves. So it is in this sense that everything, all people, the heavens and the earth, the entire universe will be reconciled to Christ. He will make everything as it should be. He will make everything good, pure, holy, and righteous again. And he will deal with sin and evil as it rightly needs to be dealt with. Now, Paul's intention in these verses, his intention in writing this hymn and in praising and lauding his Savior in such poetic language, is to direct the Colossians back to their Savior, to direct them back to the rock and foundation of their salvation, the light of their life, their bread and water of life. These Colossians, as we know, were beginning to look elsewhere, possibly to a works-based religion or to a mystical experience. They were forgetting who Jesus is, that it is he, not anything else, that must be first in their lives. So we too must guard our hearts.
we too must not stray from the gospel of Jesus Christ. He must be first. He must be preeminent in our lives. He must be first before any other person, first before any of our pleasures, first before any of our aspirations, first before everything. We must live out of him. We must live for him all the days of our life. For he not only demands this of us, but this is his divine right. For as we see through these verses, he is certainly worthy of it. And even though he has a divine right to it, he's also earned it to an infinite degree through what he's done. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of every creature. He created the heavens and the earth, things that are visible and invisible. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning. He's the firstborn from the dead. He must have preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, to reconcile all things by himself, by him, I say, things in earth and things in heaven. This is Jesus, the I Am, the King of the universe, who has made all, who personally knows you and loves you, dear Christian. This is your Savior who gave his life for you, so that you can be remade into his image. The day is coming, dear believer, when you will see your King, when your eyes will behold his glory, and you will rejoice in his presence forevermore. And dear children and young people, Jesus is life. He is everything. There is no other way to live life than to live it for Jesus. This is the way he created us to live. It's such a blessing to know the Lord Jesus. It's such a blessing to go through life reading of his promises, knowing his promises to believers, knowing that we're being remade into his image. It's such a blessing to live a life where we begin to honor and glorify our great God out of thankfulness for what he has done to give our lives as a living sacrifice for him, to have the Holy Spirit living in you. It's such a privilege to pray to God the Father, knowing that he hears you. Look at what he told us today about himself. Isn't the Lord Jesus Christ amazing? Isn't he worth living for? So now take your life today and let it be consecrated wholly to Jesus. Turn to him, confessing your sins, knowing that he's the one who can and who's willing to forgive your sins. He's willing to give you life evermore, the bread of life, the joy of salvation. So I plead with you young people, to everyone here, don't waste your life. But go to this great God. Go to this great Savior. Come and eat the bread of life, that Jesus Christ might be preeminent, that he might be first in your heart and in your life. Amen. Our faithful and majestic Lord, Lord, we thank thee for who thou art. We thank thee for the wonderful news of the gospel. And we pray that we would never lose sight of it, that we would never lose sight of thee, that thou would be preeminent in all of our lives, that we would live out of thee, dear Lord Jesus. So, Lord, forgive us our sins. But please, O dear Holy Spirit, continue to work. Continue to shape us and mold us to be more in the image of thy Son. Lord, we need thee. We need thee every hour. And we pray these things all in Jesus' name. Amen.